So in Newsweek magazine, December 4th, 1984, there was an article that was written. The title of the article, The Delusions of Love. Amen. Right? We can understand that there are times that love seems to be delusional. But this particular article was written on purpose. It was actually written about a little-known mental disorder called erotomania, or I gotta say this because I've practiced this and I keep getting it wrong. And erotomania. There we go. I got it right. So it's called. thank you. I'm here all week. So it's actually called erotomania, and it's actually a mental disorder that that creates a delusion in a person that someone is in love with them, right? Like an actual person that they know, that they're in relationship with, they begin to have this delusion that they are madly in love with them, even though that person on the other end of that might not have any other interaction other than, hey, how's it going, you know? How was your day? But a person who suffers with erotomania will think in their minds, they love me. Not just like a little love, like they love me a lot. And they want to be with me, right? So this article was written about the delusion of love and how there are times when we can take and categorize love and really kind of mess things up a little bit. Right? Because love is one of those words that has multiple meanings, has multiple intentions. Even if you look in the scripture, there are 9 different words and descriptions for love. If you go into the Old Testament and the New Testament, many even facets of Greek words that not just the 3 that we're familiar with, agape, phileo, and eros, but even beyond that, there's multiple levels to help understand. So when the scripture writers are writing about love or God's love, he writes it from a different perspective sometimes than even some when we read scripture that we can track with. See, there's nothing delusional about God's love. Although it might seem at times that God is the one who is delusional. Because God's love, listen to me, it's unmerited. God's love is unconditional. God's love is unending. And the other aspect of God's love, it's undeniable. These are the aspects and the things about God's love. Now, I want you to turn with me to a passage of scripture in John chapter 15. So that's going to be on page 824 if you're using the Pew Bible in front of you. And again, that Bible is a gift. We actually are still in the process of purchasing Bibles to be able to put those back in the pew racks because we're actually running low. But I will make a little plug here that we need the Giving for Power of One to continue to grow because that's where that funding will come from. And once we get to a certain point in our Power of One funding, then we can purchase these Bibles. So please be faithful and continue to give towards Power of One. It makes a huge, huge difference. So page 824 in the pew rack Bible in front of you. John 15. Now, while you're turning there, let me kind of set the scene for you. This is one of the most, if not the most important nights in Jesus's life. This is what we actually find from John 13 to John 17. It's the final night that Jesus was here on earth in his bodily form. And it's incredibly important. It's where we find Jesus in the upper room with his disciples. It's where we find him teaching as they're walking towards the garden. And we're going to look at actually a passage of scripture that does not happen in the upper room. It actually happens on the way to the garden. It's the night where we find Jesus leaning down and praying in the garden and then being captured and turned over to the hands of the Romans. John 15, specifically, if you look at the end of 14, he says, let us go from here, basically. And that helps us to understand that they are leaving the upper room. So what happens in 15, 16, and 17 is not in the upper room. They're walking to the garden. And that's important because I want you to understand that there's one major emphasis of this entire night. You can encapsulate Jesus' last night with his disciples, his last night on earth, in one word, and it's this: love. Love. Love is the word that can encapsulate all of what's happening in this final night. and particularly the love that Jesus has for his disciples. Okay? So this is important for us as we move throughout the passage today. I want you to think about all the aspects and all the symbols of love that show up in the upper room. Think about the breaking of bread and the symbol of love as he says, this is a representation of my body, which is broken for you. Think about the symbol of love in the cup, in the wine, as he holds that wine up, he gives thanks and he passes it to his disciples. He says to them, this represents an old covenant that you know through the Passover meal, but I tell you, behold, I bring to you a new covenant. That new covenant is all about love. It's love that permeates everything about what Jesus does in the upper room. Love is the focus. There's symbols, there's aspects, there's things that are happening. So I want to encourage you, maybe if you're kind of a midstream in your devotional life right now, or maybe you don't have a devotional life and you go, well, Pastor, give me something to start with. Maybe go and read John 13 through 17 this next week. But keep in the back of your mind that everything that you're going to read comes at it from the aspect of God's love for you. Because I'll tell you, if you keep that tucked into the back of your mind, that everything that you read in John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 is coming from the aspect of God's love, those chapters will explode for you in a good way. So it's during this night that the love of God is promised through Christ. It's the love that is behind all the warnings. Jesus gives many warnings to his disciples. Each one of those warnings are written from the aspect of God's love for us. It's love that is behind all the commands. He does reiterate that there are a couple of commands that he wants his disciples to hold on to. We're going to look at one of those today. But it's love that is at the forefront. He shares his love with his disciples by washing their dirty, nasty, disgusting feet. He bends down, puts a towel around his waist. He humbles himself, and he washes their feet. That is a symbol of love. And it's this, he shares his love through the promise of eternal life. He shares his love through the peace that they can experience, through joy, even answered prayer, and a promise that he would provide all of their needs. All of these are incredible aspects of love. It all focuses back on that. So now let's begin to read in John chapter 15, starting in verse 9. Now, as we start reading in verse 9, we're not going to start at 1, but I will just share with you that this is right after Jesus shares with his disciples about the vine and the branches, right? He says, abide in me, and he talks about the fact that he is the vine and we are the branches. And so this is an important aspect as we begin to read here. He says, I have loved you even as the Father has loved me. Remain in my love. When you obey my commandments, you remain in my love. So he even tells us, how do we remain in your love? Well, you remain in his love by doing what he told us that we should do. Just as I obey my Father's commandments and remain in his love. I have told you these things so that you will be filled with my joy. Yes, your joy will overflow. Now let's stop here for a second because this is important. This is the first time in any of the Gospels that the joy of Jesus is mentioned. Right? We always picture Jesus as this really kind of solemn guy, you know? And like there's actually times where like, you know, he's kind of like a killjoy. Right? And every time you come across Jesus, you know, it's kind of like, oh, you know, Jesus is here, right? And every time he like walks into a room, he's like, hello, everyone, right? But you know what the reality is? I think I've said this before. I believe that Jesus laughed a lot. I believe when you're walking around with the ragtag disciples that he's walking around with, you have nothing else to do but laugh, right? There's stuff that I think Jesus went through that just because there's an absence of it in Scripture that says he doesn't laugh doesn't mean, I believe it doesn't mean that he didn't, right? And so when we look at this, we see that he says that your joy, he says you will be filled with my joy. Yes, your joy will overflow. What's the first fruit of the Spirit? Anybody? Love. Love, what's the second fruit of the Spirit? Joy. Now think about that. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the fruits of the Spirit. They're in order for a reason. Love is the number one fruit of the Spirit because everything else after that is a characteristic of love. So joy and being joyful is a characteristic of being filled with the love of God. You tracking with me? Because I believe that there are times in my own life I look in the mirror and I question myself if I really do have the love of God within me because I don't feel very joyful. You with me? I'm not standing up here just preaching myself, right? Okay, good, good, good. Because I think that's true. I think it's true that when we realize that there are times where, man, it is not joy that is coming out of me. And so if it is the characteristic of being joyful, being known that you're filled with God's love, what does that do in our relationship even to others? Thinking about the aspect that God desires to fill us with his joy. Because look at verse 11. It says, your joy will overflow. Your joy will overflow. We guys ask the question, why? Because Jesus says, you will be filled with my joy. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. So the joy that you have that will overflow, actually, I would believe that the joy that you experience in this life is going to be because of the joy that flows from God to us. That's good news. And then in verse 12, it says, this is my commandment. Now remember, where is he talking to the disciples? Jesus is talking to the disciples along the road as they're walking to the garden. The fact that he does the illustration of the vine and the branches helps us to understand that he's in the grove, right? He's in the place where they're raising the vines, and they have the vineyard. Thank you. You didn't help me. I came up with it on my own. But the vineyard. We know that he's in the vineyard, and he's heading to the place called Gethsemane. And Gethsemane literally means to be pressed. It's the place where they squeezed the olives and they squeezed the oil in order to make oil. And so he's in this region, this area that was probably agricultural. And the disciples are walking with him. They have no idea where he's going. Now they probably have an idea that Jesus went to a place that he goes to often to pray. We actually find in the Kidron Valley, you'll hear in the scripture, you'll often find that Jesus in his last week would constantly go to the Kidron Valley at night, and many times he would go there to pray. Well, the Gethsemane is located in the Kidron Valley. So they're just following along thinking that this is just any other ordinary night. Jesus is going to pray, but something's maybe a little bit different about this night because he's stopping them and he's doing all these little sermon illustrations. Right? He's given them all these little practical things that he wants them to learn. And they probably start looking at each other and they're like, wow, the Passover meal was a little different. This walk to the garden's a little bit different. He keeps stopping us and he keeps teaching us. This seems a little bit different. Maybe there's something that's going on here. So Jesus is actually recapping here in verse 12 when he says, love each other in the same way that I have loved you. He's recapping an earlier statement that he made regarding his commandment to love in John 13. John 13, verses 34 and 35, I'll just read it for you, says, now I am giving you a new commandment. Love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. So now think about this. They're now hearing this commandment to love each other multiple times. Now listen, in the same night. So now you, as a learner or as a student, when your teacher, or even you as kids, when your parents say something over and over again, why do you think they're doing that? Because they want you to learn. They want you to listen. So Jesus keeps saying this over and over again. Love each other. Love each other. This is my new commandment. Love each other. And I'm sure the disciples were going, we get it, Jesus. You want us to love each other. But he goes even further, verse 35. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. Now, there is no doubt that this statement is true, not just because Jesus said it, but because when you go back and you look at the characteristics of the disciples. Now, you've heard me say this before, but I really believe it's worth mentioning. The disciples were really different. They didn't necessarily get along, and they would not have necessarily hung out together unless Jesus was the one who brought them together. In fact, we have, and I think I just actually mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, you had Simon the Zealot, who was a part of Jesus' disciples. This is actually kind of crazy, because the word for zealot, Simon the Zealot, the word that they would have used to describe him is Sicari, which literally means dagger man. He was the guy who carried the knife, right? Well, we know that Peter carried a sword, right? So they were armed, but the zealot, Simon the Zealot, would have been, you know, kind of like the one who was really quick and ready to use it at any chance he got. But he was known as the dagger man. And the dagger man had one purpose, and that's to take down the tax collectors. That was his whole purpose in life. The tax collectors were stealing from the people, and they were lying in their own pockets, and then they were lying in the pockets of Rome. So the zealots, their whole intention was to make sure that tax collectors were taken care of. So who else do we know is a part of Jesus' disciples? Matthew, the tax collector. Can you imagine that first meeting? Matthew, right, gets called and he's walking into the room. He looks over and he sees Simon the Zealot sitting in the corner. And he's like, hey, everybody, what? I don't think so, right? And Jesus is like, no. Guys, I want you all to come together. You know, Matthew, this is Simon. Simon, this is Matthew. No, Simon, keep your sword in. You know, don't chop his head off or anything, right? But that would have been the interaction. So I want to illustrate this for you a little bit in real time, right? So I'm going to come down here, and you know what? I need a Packers fan. I need a Packers fan. Oh, you know what? There's a good, thank you, sir, kind sir. come on up here. You just happen to have your Packers hat. Now I need a Chicago Bears fan. Somebody who is, oh, John. Yeah, come on up here, John. So, and John, I have a hat here for you. I'm going to ask you if you wouldn't mind putting that on. Yeah. So it's my size. It's
big guy and a little head.
So it's kind of like a Chicago-themed yarmulke. Yeah. So here's the deal. We know that football season is right around the corner. It's kind of funny because John just keeps scooting away, right? Right? He even mentioned to me before, he said, it's all fine and good. I'll shake Brian's hand, you know, at church and we'll be cordial. But as soon as we put the gear on, it's game over, right? So there is a known rivalry that happens between the Chicago Bears and the Green Bay Packers. So what we're saying here, what Jesus is saying here, is that the way that you two love each other will prove that God's love is real in the world. That's exactly what it looks like, right? Because you know and you have knowledge that this is a huge rivalry. Now, I thought about doing Michigan and Ohio State, or Cubs and White Sox, or Cubs and Cardinals. I mean, there's lots of different rivalries that exist. What Jesus is saying is that even though you are on opposite sides of your respective understandings, the way that you come together and love each other can do nothing but prove to the world, number one, that love exists, right? So obviously these two guys are not gonna tear at each other and be nasty and mean, right? But it really helps us to look at it from the perspective of, you know, maybe it's Trinity and River Glen, which is the church right down across the street. Maybe it's Yellow Box and Calvary Church. Maybe it's High Point and St. Raphael's. Churches, they're all different. We would think that we all have something in common, right? That we are all on the same purpose and path for communicating God's love. But the reality is, sometimes the worst group of people to try to get in the same room are Christians. Isn't this true? Have you not experienced this? You know, it could be, let's take this another step further. It could be Republicans and Democrats. It could be Calvinists and Wesleyans. It could be there's multiple things that we could place up here. And what God and what Jesus is saying through communicating God's love, he's saying, listen, by the way that you two unite together and show love for one another, you will communicate to the world how much your love for me is real. Thank you, gentlemen. I appreciate it. Jesus looks at his disciples. He's not looking at it just a random group of people and saying, hey, I'm sure there's probably differences among you, and you guys should really unite together and love each other, because then that'll really show the world about my love. No, he looks at a group of men that he had personally selected, and he says to them, I know that there's differences among you. You guys fight about it all the time. Two of you keep fighting about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And he says, now, think about the power of my love revealed to the world by the way that you love each other. Church, that's the power of God's love. So what do we do when it's hard to love a person that we don't necessarily want to love? What do we do with that? How do we handle that? Well, first, it's important to realize that God enables us to love others. It's only God who gives us the ability and enables us to love others. We look at 1 John 4:19. It reads, we love each other because he loved us first. You see, our love is always in response to what God did first. I always love pointing to the scripture to people, because a lot of people tend to think that in a relationship with God, it's all about what we have to do for God, right? Because every other world religion, it's all about what you do for the deity, whatever the deity is. You pick a world religion, it's all about what you do for the deity. Christianity is the only religion that it's not about what you do for God, it's about what God did for you. Thank you. It's about what God did for you. And he says to you, I'm not asking you to love others without first recognizing that all I want you to do is respond because of what I did for you first. God led the way in this. Jesus doesn't command us to feel a certain way. That's why earlier when I was talking about looking in the mirror and I say, sometimes I don't feel like I'm filled with joy. Well, thank goodness that we can't base our understanding of joy and love on how we feel. It's not about how we feel. He doesn't command us to feel a certain way. He commands us to show love to one another through our actions. What do we do? What is the statement of our faith as we put our feet to shoe leather, as we go out and we are the hands and feet of Jesus? It's not enough to say, hey, I'm the hand and feet of Jesus. We have to go out and be the hand and feet of Jesus. You see, loving someone isn't based on how you feel. It's based on what Jesus did for you. That's the basis of his love. So I want to show you a clip from a movie that was popular in 2011. It was a reboot from an original movie that was out in 1990 called Captain America. And what you have to understand is before he was Captain America, Steven Rogers was a rejected military soldier. Now, he was probably rejected because he was 5'7 and a little over 100 pounds. But he was rejected. He kept going to basic training and he kept getting washed out because he wasn't big enough, he wasn't strong enough, he didn't measure up. And he had really no business being there, yet here he was again, back in the same place. See, no one saw what he could be. They only saw who he was. Now, here's the amazing thing. Despite who he was, He never changed what he was willing to do for them.
General Patton has said that wars are fought with weapons, but they are won by men. We are going to win this war because we have the best men. And because they are going to get better, much better. The Strategic Scientific Reserve is an allied effort made up of the best minds in the free world. Our goal is to create the best army in history. But every army starts with one man.
Rogers! Get off of there!
At the end of this week, we will choose that man.
Let's go!
He will be the first in a new breed of super soldiers.
Rogers! Get that rifle out of the mud! Pick up the pace, ladies! Let's go! Let's go! Double time! Come on! Faster! Faster!
That flag means we're only at the halfway point. First man to bring it to me gets a ride back with Agent Carter. Move! Move! Come on, get up there! That's all you got! This army's in trouble! Get up there, Hawk! Come on, get up there! Nobody's got that flag in 17 years! Now fall back in the line! Come on, fall in! Let's go! Get back in the formation! Rogers! I said fall in!
Ladies, come on. My grandmother has more life in her, God rest her soul. Move it!
You're not really thinking about picking Rogers, are you?
I wasn't just thinking about it. It's a clear choice.
When you brought a 90-pound asthmatic onto my army base, I let it slide. Stick a needle in that kid's arm, it's gonna go right through him.
Come on, girls.
Look at that. He's making me cry.
I am looking for qualities beyond the physical.
Do you know how long it took to set up this project? All the groveling I had to do in front of Senator What's-His-Name's committees?
Rog, yes, I know. I am well aware of your efforts.
Then throw me a bone. Hodge passed every test we gave him. He's big, he's fast, he obeys orders, he's a soldier.
He's a bully.
You don't win wars with niceness, Doctor. You win wars with guts.
Get away! Get back!
Dummy grenade. All clear. Back in formation.
Is this a test?
He's still skinny.
Jesus looks at his disciples. He gathers them together. He says, there is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. There is no greater love. Now, actually, I think to myself, when I read that verse, I actually think that there is a greater love. There is a greater love. The greater love would be to lay down one's life for one's enemies. That would be a greater love. In fact, the reason I come up with that is because I read in Romans 5, verses 6 through 8, it says, when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps die willing to die for a person who is especially good, but God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. So you see, I took my understanding of Romans 5 and I put it into John chapter 15, and I think that's where we can come up and understand a little bit more that there is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's enemies. But again, it's not what it says. There's a reason Jesus is not wrong. He did not misquote. There's a reason why he says there is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. You have to understand that the object of the lesson isn't friends or enemies. The object is how much Jesus is willing to sacrifice, to lay down his life. Even amidst all of the ridicule, even amidst all of the torture, the spitting in Jesus' face, the punching, the crown of thorns, the cross, at any point in time, the taunting, as they taunted him from the cross, what did Jesus do? He fell on the grenade. He fell on the grenade. He took it for you. And why? Because he loves you. You see, Jesus is hours away from willingly giving up his life. This is important. Jesus tells us in John 10:18, he says, "No one can take my life. Instead, I willingly give it up." Nobody had to convince Jesus to give up his life for you, and nobody forced that on him. He willingly and humbly went to the cross to show you how far he is willing to go for those he loves. C.S. Lewis, I love his quote. He said, "He loved us not because we were lovable, but because he is love." Jesus in John 15 is speaking to his disciples, and he knows that they're going to be the ones that carry this message into the world. He knows that this is a critical time in their teaching as he tries to encapsulate 3 years into 3 hours. And the one thing that he keeps coming back to, if there's one thing I want you to hear, it's the commandment, love each other. Love each other. And so we should pay attention to what Jesus says to his disciples, since it's the last time that he's going to be saying it to them, or at least from what they even know. Verse 14 reads, "You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you slaves, because a master doesn't confide in his slaves. Now you are my friends, since I have told you everything the Father told me. You didn't choose me, I chose you. I appointed you to go and produce lasting fruit, so that the Father will give you whatever you ask for using my name." And then in verse 17, here it is again. "This is my command, love each other." The greatest witness that we will have in our community is the way that we love each other. The greatest witness that you will have in your family is the way that you love each other. The greatest witness this world will ever see is looking at the diversity of the church and looking at the differences and how he's wired us and looking how still, even among all of those differences, we are united together under one banner. And what's the title of that banner? Love. Because he did it first. He did it first. So there's a couple of things I think that we can learn from this morning. What would it look like for us to recognize the opportunity to love those around us because he first loved us? Knowing that he went to the cross, he fell on the grenade for every single person in this world because he loved us. That's good news, church. That's good news. I pray that this is encouraging to you. I pray that this gets kind of the blood flowing a little bit. You look at the aspects of your own life and you look at, God, I want to be infused and filled with your love. And if that is the case, then there's action that goes with it. He doesn't call us to feel love for someone else. He calls us to love them by our actions. What are we doing to show the world that God loves them? What are we doing to communicate that we are united together in Christ, and that his disciples are going to love each other well, because we know that it's the greatest testimony to show love to the world. Would you stand with me as we close? There is no delusion of God's love. It's unmerited. It's unconditional. It's unending. And it's undeniable. Let me say that again. It's unmerited. You'll never be able to earn it. It's unconditional. It's unending. And it's undeniable. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, this morning, we are so thankful for the promise of your love. We are so thankful that the sacrifice that you paid ultimately on the cross is a symbol of the greatest love that a person has ever given to the world. Lord, I'm thankful this morning that we're challenged as we hear this message, and we know that your great commandment for us, to us, and with us, and for us, is to love each other. So, Lord, it's easy to love those who are easy to love. But, Lord, I pray that you challenge our hearts to find within us the ability to love those who are hard to love, where it's not so easy. Lord, may, as Paul says, that may Paul's joy be complete by being like-minded. Lord, we are so thankful for what you've done and what you plan to do. And now, church, I just invite you to extend your hands to receive this blessing on your week. And as you know it, we encourage, invite you to say it with us. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen and amen. You are sent.